So as we come to verse 11, notice Paul says, and do this knowing the time. Do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So obviously we stopped in our previous study. We stopped there with Paul having been looking at that issue of loving our neighbors, and in doing so, we're fulfilling the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And then he says, and do this. So it's connected back to not only what he was saying just, you know, right there prior to the end, do this, but it really goes all the way back to the things that we've been looking at from chapter 12, verse 1, right on through to this point. So remember, what Paul's been doing is he's just been giving, it's just a series of exhortations, beginning, as we pointed out, beginning with, talking about us personally and our need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he went on to talk about our life within the context of the body, having gifts. He said, let us use them. And then he encouraged us in a lot of different ways to be steadfast in prayer. He challenged us to live peaceably with all men. And then he comes down to what we have here, to love one another. So all of these things that he's been exhorting us to as God's people, this lifestyle that we are to be living, this distinct lifestyle, this lifestyle that's different than the way the people who don't know Christ live. He says, we're to do all of this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul gives this challenge here. You know, this challenge to, it's really kind of a challenge to wake up. And so even then, and this would be indicated in many of the other epistles as well, even then there was this danger of people falling asleep spiritually, of people who had, come to Christ and begun to follow the Lord and serve God and have, this passion and this intensity for the Lord. But then, something has happened as time transpires. There's sort of a lethargy that sets in and kind of a dozing off, if you will, spiritually. There is this ever-present danger of falling asleep spiritually. And it was a danger back then, and it certainly is a danger that we also have to be aware of today. We've got to be on our guard. The Bible exhorts us to be vigilant. To be vigilant means to stay awake, to be watchful. So that's what Paul is saying here. Do this knowing the time. It's high time to awake out of sleep. How do you stay awake when you're about to fall asleep? You have to get active, don't you? You have to move around. You don't just keep sitting. If you're about to fall asleep and you don't want to fall asleep, you're going to have to get up and get your blood circulating. And so the same thing is true spiritually. In order to prevent ourselves from falling asleep spiritually, we have to stay active in exercising ourselves spiritually. I have this horrible, I don't know what it is, condition. It's like a narcoleptic kind of a condition. Where, man, if I sit down to read, to study my Bible or whatever, it doesn't even matter what time of the day it is. I just start getting drowsy and I can barely keep my eyes open. And of course, my wife is always sitting there watching me and she's snickering at me while I'm doing this. And And then, of course, I'm denying that I'm really doing it. I'm saying, no, honey, no. I'm praying. I'm not falling asleep, you know, just. But, you know, the fact of the matter is I am falling asleep. It's the craziest thing. And, you know, just the other day, I decided this. I really did. I decided, you know, in order to really get the kind of devotions I need to get in my Bible, I'm going to have to walk around and read my Bible when I sit. And you know, I don't know if anybody else has that problem, but I really do. And I realize if I just continue to sit there, I'm going to sleep. So I've got to exercise myself. I've got to get up and, you know, I got to kind of shake myself and walk around and, you know, maybe walk outside or something, get a breath of fresh air. And again, the same is true spiritually. We have got to continue to exercise ourselves spiritually, because there just is this tendency for us, you know, like we see in the scriptures with even the apostles. Remember there when Jesus is in the garden, and this is a crucial hour. This is the hour of serious testing for the Lord himself, and he's got that handful of men with him, and he says to them, he says, watch and pray. And then he goes over a stone's throw away, and he begins to cry out, and, you know, Father, if this cup can pass from me, you know, please take it, but if not, your will be done, and so forth. But remember in that, every time he goes back to them, they've fallen asleep. They can't watch, but they want to watch. And Jesus says to them, remember, he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's true. The spirit is willing quite often, but the flesh is weak. So we have got to arouse ourselves spiritually. We have to discipline ourselves spiritually, lest we become spiritually lethargic. I have got to discipline myself to consistently spend time in the Bible. I've got to read it. I can't get by without it. That's that spiritual exercise I need. I've got to exercise myself in prayer. I've got to exercise myself in making a commitment to fellowship. I've got to exercise myself in acts of service to the Lord. And as I stir these things up, as I do this, I'm going to avoid this lethargy that is going to try to overtake me. And so that's what Paul is saying. And like I said, I think it's, you know, it's interesting because all the way through the epistle, you know, Paul is teaching them all of these deep theological things, and then he's exhorting them and, you know, telling them how to walk with the Lord. But it's almost like here, you know, it's almost like he's indicating that he's noticing, he's sensing among the believers at that time that there is this tendency toward spiritual lethargy, that they are falling asleep. And so he says, look, it's high time to awake. As we wait for the Lord, as we wait for the Lord's return, as we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, as we wait for those things that we've been trusting the Lord for, there's going to be that temptation to fall asleep. We can't afford to have that happen. We can't allow that to happen. So we've got to stay active by exercising ourselves spiritually. And so he says, because the night is far spent and the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So the night here is a reference to the long history of man from the fall of Adam. History is appropriately called night, human history, for it has been dark indeed. Boy, when you think about human history, it's been one long, dark season with very few bright moments. And really, the bright moments were just those times where God has intervened. But the good news is this, the night is far spent. The night's not going to go on forever. The night is far spent. The night is coming to an end. And Paul says here, the day is at hand. Now think about this. These words were written 2,000 years ago. And Paul is saying, hey, look, it's almost over. The dark night of human failure because of sin, it's almost over. And this new day of God's glorious kingdom is dawning. But here we are 2,000 years later, and it hasn't fully taken place yet, has it? Now, some people would say, well, you know, the apostles made a mistake. They were wrong. They thought that the Lord was coming in their generation, but they were mistaken about that. But that's not really the case. Of course, over and over again in Scripture, we find the Lord Jesus himself talking about the fact that the events that would culminate in the kingdom of God being totally established, that those things were going to come rapidly. The apostles said similar things. But were they wrong, or were they saying something a little bit different than what we think? Well, we have to understand the way they understood it. The apostles understood that the kingdom of God came with Jesus. You see, he brought the kingdom. Remember, I mean, that was the message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message that Jesus himself brought when he began to go forth and proclaim the word of the Lord. The kingdom of God was at hand. It had come with him. They understood that the kingdom of God came with Jesus, that the decisive salvation events which established it, which would be his death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and then the descending of the Holy Spirit, that these things had already taken place, and that God had nothing, here's the key, nothing on his calendar before the return of Christ. You see, that's how they understood it. They understood it in that sense, that the return of Christ would be the next and culminating event. See, there was nothing else on the calendar. Now, before Jesus came, there were many prophetic things that had been uttered that everyone understood that there was going to be this process. And, you know, at the end of this process, at a certain point, Messiah would come. But now, there is no one particular thing, or, you know, any 10 things for that matter. There's nothing that Scripture has declared must precede the coming again of the Lord. So as far as God's calendar goes, the next event is the return of Christ. So they were, and we are, living in the last days. You see, they definitely believed they were living in the last days. They referred to the time that they were living in as the last days. Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to speak in tongues and glorify God and so forth. And the people that were observing this, they asked the question, what does this mean? And Peter said, this is the thing that Joel spoke of, Joel the prophet, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So Peter identified that event as a last days event. Now, we talk about being in the last days, but listen, the whole church age has been the last days because we're awaiting the very last event. And the very last event is the return of the Lord and the establishing of the kingdom. It is in this sense that Christ is coming soon. This is why the scriptures would refer to Jesus behold, I come quickly, or the Lord is coming soon, in the sense that there's no other event that will precede it. This is the next event on the calendar, and according to Scripture, it can happen anytime. It can happen anytime. The return of Christ is imminent, meaning that it could take place at any moment. There's no thing that has to transpire before that can happen. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for other types of prophetic signs and saying, well, you know, before the Lord comes, that, you know, these events have to take place. No, we have been, like they were, waiting for that moment that's in the twinkling of an eye, that moment where the trumpet suddenly sounds and the Lord returns for his people. So that was the case with them, and it's the case with us. The day is at hand. You know, I was quite a few years ago, I was trying to kind of get a sort of a mental picture of this whole thing of the day being at hand. You know, when something that is at hand, the idea is that it's nearby, right? It's right there. And I was thinking, I was thinking of, you know, how things were historically. And, you know, from the beginning of history with the fall of man, there was given the promise of the coming Redeemer. And for all of those centuries, it was sort of like, you know, it would be like traveling, say, from South Africa. We'll use that as an illustration tonight. Traveling from South Africa down there at the, you know, the tip of the Cape, traveling north, and let's say your destination ultimately is, let's say, Canada. So, you know, you're traveling all this distance in this direction north, and you're ultimately going to Canada, but before you get to Canada, before you cross the border, you stop at the Canadian border, let's say on the East Coast, let's say you're up in, you know, the Northeast there, you stop at the Canadian border, and then you suddenly decide, I'm not going to go into Canada till I get to Vancouver, but I'm going to go along the border all the way across the United States, and then I'll enter Canada there when I get to British Columbia. So it's kind of like, you know, so history is like, before Christ came, everything's moving northward from the tip of South Africa to the Canadian border. Jesus comes, and all of a sudden we're at the border, but we decide to go west and not cross in. But as we're driving along, Canada's, it's right at hand. It's right there. Any moment, I can just decide, hey, we're going to just swing across the border right here. Because it's here. It's right now at hand. And that's what the Bible's talking about when the kingdom is at hand. For all of those centuries, the kingdom wasn't at hand. There were all of these things that had to happen. But then when Jesus came, in a sense, we, so to speak, we came right to the border. And it's just at any moment, we'll cross the border and we'll be in. It's right there at hand. We don't have to go all of this time, all of that distance to get to that place. We're in the position right now. So at any given moment, the Lord could just say, all right, here we go, full swing into the kingdom. And the kingdom's already here, right? I mean, we're part of the kingdom already. But there's a point in time when the kingdom will come in all its fullness. And of course, that's what we're waiting for. Now, Paul says here, you know, do this knowing the time. And there's an assumption and an encouragement that we as God's people would be aware of the times that we live in. You know, the Lord has always exhorted his people to be aware of time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, we're told in Ephesians. And there's a lot of references in Scripture to this whole thing of time. And God expects his people to be conscious of the times that we live in, to realize that we live in an evil age, and to basically be doing all we can to serve and glorify the Lord in this age, knowing that this is a temporal situation, the time is at hand, and the kingdom is on its way. So knowing the time, as we look around us, realizing what time it is, Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day. He said to them, you can read the signs of the weather. If, you know, the sky is red at a certain point, you say that this is going to happen. And then if it's, you know, red in the morning, you say that's going to happen. But you can't discern this time. So he was rebuking them. He was saying to them, you should have known what time it was. They had the scriptures. You should have known that this was the time of my arrival. Now, that same thing stands true for us as well. Each generation of Christians, we need to understand and know the times that we're living in. And so we've got the Bible, we've got the prophetic word in the Bible, and we can look around the world and we can see, and especially us, more so than any previous generation, we can see things that are actually being fulfilled right before our eyes that the scriptures said thousands of years ago would take place. And you know, we are, and I know previous generations, of course, lots of previous generations have thought this. Lots of previous generations have thought, hey, we're the last generation, we're in the last days. It's all, you know, at the millennial point, 1,000 years after the time of Christ, everybody was absolutely convinced that that was the time that the Lord was going to return. There were all kinds of people ready for Jesus to set up his kingdom at that 1,000-year point, and before that as well. But of course, the Lord didn't come, and then you go through history during the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and people like that, they were convinced that they were living right before the establishing of the kingdom. It seemed all so clear to them. And they were wrong about that. And other generations of Christians have been wrong. And so who in the world are we to think that we're right? That's the argument that people will give. But you see, there's a difference. The difference is this. There are certain things. Now, I said a minute ago, there's nothing that needs to happen for the Lord to return. That's true if you understand the return of the Lord in two phases, one of them being the rapture, the other being the actual second coming. There's nothing that needs to happen for the rapture to occur. And there's no sign in Scripture that would be given to precede the rapture of the church. And so when we say that the return of Christ is imminent, meaning nothing needs to happen, we're talking about the return of Christ in regard to the rapture. But for the second coming of Jesus to take place in the sense that he literally comes back to the earth and establishes the kingdom of God and sits upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, we know that there are a number of things that have to happen. But here's the thing. What we see going on is we see that things are being set in place for the events that will lead to the second coming. So if things are being set in place for the events that will lead to the second coming, and we know the rapture precedes the second coming, then we can get a sense that, well, of course, in that sense for us, the return of the Lord is near. Now, the problem is when we try to figure out how near and we start speculating about, you know, a specific time or setting, you know, a specific date or something like that. That's an exercise in futility. Jesus himself told us no man knows the day or the hour. But there are general signs that we can look to that are fulfillment, or they are fulfillments of Bible prophecy, prophesying things that would be in place when Christ would come back to set up the kingdom. So, real quickly, just a couple of those things. You hear it often, we talk about it frequently. Israel. The nation of Israel is radically significant in this regard. Radically significant. You cannot read the Old Testament at face value and dismiss the nation of Israel. Now, I notice I clarified that at face value. Some people don't read it at face value. Some people read different things into it. They come at it with a preconceived idea about, you know, what it actually says versus, or what it actually means versus what it actually says. But if you just read it for what it says, it's clear, I think very clear, as you read through the prophets, God is going to set aside the nation of Israel. They're going to have a long season of a dispersion. They're going to be out of favor with God. They're going to experience catastrophic judgments and things like that. But there's coming a time when they're going to be brought back. They're going to be brought back into their homeland, and ultimately they're going to be brought back into a covenant with the Lord, and ultimately they're going to be the heirs of this kingdom that God is going to set up with Christ reigning over them. You can't escape that when you're reading the prophets. It's all there. And so as we look at the nation of Israel today, as we see this nation struggling, as we go back a little bit in history and we saw how the nation was brought into being out of this furnace of affliction known as the Holocaust, and how the nation again emerged in 1948, and how for now these years since the emergence of the nation, they've lived in a constant state of war, a constant conflict, surrounded by nations that hate them and want to destroy them. All of these things are already written in the pages of Scripture. As Zechariah would say, that Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone to all of the nations. Hey, that's where we're at today, and it's going to get even more intense before it's all over. But that's what's happening. Just today, I don't know if you heard this or not, but you know, of course, Iran has been threatening Israel and the West and the United States and, you know, seeking to build this nuclear weapon and you know, all of that that's going on with that. And Israel is becoming more vocal about the fact that they're, you know, probably going to step in and do something about that. And, you know, the United States is saying, you know, maybe need to reconsider that, and maybe there's other alternatives and so forth. Anyway, today, the Russians, under the leadership of Putin, pretty much just said, hey, you better not do that, because Iran is our friend. And it was kind of a veiled threat. You know, if you do something like this, you're going to have to deal with us. And, of course, the interesting thing is when you look at those passages in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and those nations that are aligned with one another, you find that what we know today as Russia and what we know today as Iran are part of that picture right there. So we see it. I think Israel, the existence of the nation of Israel itself, is one of the most powerful proofs of the truth of the Bible. You know, people, the Bible's full of myths and legends and this and that and the other thing. You know, man, how do you explain the existence of this nation when almost every nation on the planet doesn't want them to exist? And especially their close neighbors don't want them to exist. And they're outnumbered at least 100 to 1. People say, it's because the United States, you know, they keep supporting them. Well, I don't know. The U.S. doesn't seem all that supportive these days to me. But be that as it may, the reality is God's brought them back as he said he would. And, you know, you can read about it in Ezekiel 38, 39. And not that that's been fulfilled totally, but there's definitely been a partial fulfillment of that. So we've got Israel. We've also got this amazing development that's occurred in the past 60 plus years in Europe. And the biblical prophecies that there would be four kingdoms that would dominate the world, the prophecies of Daniel. They would be the Babylonian kingdom or empire, the Persian kingdom or empire, the Greek empire, and the Roman empire. And Daniel is very specific that the Roman empire would have two phases. And so Bible prophecy teachers for years and years and years had been talking about a revived Roman Empire, where Europe would come together once again, ultimately under one head and one authority, as a rebirth of what was known historically as Rome. And, you know, again, we're seeing these things happen with the European Union. And yes, there's struggles and there's difficulties and there's bailouts and there's all these things that are going on, but it's all still there, and it's you know, solidifying more and more. So we see that. We see globalization. And again, the scriptures predicted globalization. Revelation chapter 13 is so fascinating, because Revelation 13 said ultimately there's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world economic system, and connected to that, there's going to be a one world religion. And again, you don't have to look far to find that there are a lot of people that really love that idea. There are a lot of people that are really promoting that idea today. There are people in our government that are committed globalists. They're absolutely committed to the demise of this country as an independent, sort of a superpower, standalone nation. They want to reduce the status of this country and bring it down to a level where ultimately there can be a global system that is set up. The scriptures told us that was going to happen already. And so, knowing the times. So we need to be living with the understanding that, hey, these things are the very things that God said would be happening as we would get closer and closer to the return of Christ. Lawlessness would abound. We're told that in many places. And of course, we see a growing lawlessness, a disregard for law, and particularly for God's laws, specifically for God's laws, an absolute revolt and rebellion. We're not going to do anything the way God said. That's pretty much the mentality of many today. So this is the general atmosphere that we live in. Now, like I said earlier, the thing that we don't want to do, and the mistake that is oftentimes made, is trying to get too specific and trying to, you know, find some prophetic fulfillment in everything that happens, that we read about in the papers or see on the news, and then, you know, get ahead of the Lord, if you will, and start saying, well, this is how it's going to go, and that, because it never works out the way we think it's going to work out. I've heard all of these prophetic scenarios for so many years, and, you know, hey, it's going to go this way and that way and that way, but it doesn't go that way, because, you know, we're just, I don't think we're ever going to figure it out, this side of it happening. We get like a general picture, but the specifics, the details are much, much different. I just remember back to before the demise of the Soviet Union. Everybody tried to interpret prophecy around the existence of the Soviet Union and the spread of communism around the world. And so all of the prophetic scenarios were interpreted in relation to that. But then that whole thing just sort of fell apart. So a lot of people had to go back to the drawing board and say, wait, now, okay, how do we figure this out? Nobody back then could foresee the resurgence of Islam. Nobody was thinking in terms of Islam becoming a dominant force at this time in history. I mean, I've read books where people back in the middle part of the 20th century were essentially writing Islam off as it was on its last leg. It's pretty much a religion of the past. It's going to die to never rise again. Boy, they got it wrong, didn't they? See, that's what happens if you try to get too specific. So we look at that general picture. We know that things are going to be happening with Israel and with the Jews. We know that things are going to be happening in Europe. We know that there's going to be this movement toward a one-world system. We know that lawlessness is going to abound. So all of this stuff, we're living in the middle of it. What does Paul say? He says, knowing the time, it's time to be awake. This is no time for sleeping. This is the time to be alert. This is the time to be, man, wide awake spiritually and diligent spiritually, that we're living for God, that we're serving Him, and that we are anticipating the culmination of these things, because they will surely come to pass in God's appointed time. So the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So here's what we do. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Casting off the works of darkness. It's no time to be dabbling in sin. It's not the time. It's never the time to do that. But man, if there was a really bad time, this is a really bad time. It's a time to cast off the works of darkness, not hold on to them. It's a time to get rid of them. It's a time to renounce those things. It's a time to completely turn away from those things. Listen to what Paul said in writing to the Ephesians. He said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Man, these things that are proliferating in our culture, this lawless lifestyle, this disregard for God's standards, this will bring the wrath of God upon the world. This will bring the wrath of God upon people individually. It's going to ultimately bring the judgment of God upon the earth. Paul says, look, you're saints. This might have been the way you lived before, but it's not the way you're to live now. And you know, I just have to say that I think, you know, there are people right now that are so wanting to take their liberties. I just think, you know, this isn't the time. I hear of some younger pastors, you know, maybe they grew up in a, you know, a little bit of a rigid kind of a environment as Christians, and, you know, they felt more restricted than they think they should have been, and, you know, it was kind of a legalistic thing, and they're through with that, and I'm all for being through with legalism as well. But you know, a lot of these guys are, you know, strangely they're getting into they like to cuss. You know, makes them feel, I don't know what it makes them feel, manly or something, you know. And you know, I hear this once in a while, and I think, you know, I mean, how stupid. That's what you want to do? I got liberty in Christ, man. I want to cuss. Well, you know, I'm going to use my liberty in Christ for way better things than cussing. You know, I just think, you know, I cussed a whole lot before I got saved. And, you know, people will even go so far as to say, well, you know, it's just cultural. Those words don't really mean anything. It's just a cultural thing, you know, trying to justify it. Well, you know, that's interesting to me because before I was saved, you know, I had a very foul mouth. And when I got saved, nobody told me to stop using that kind of language. But guess what? The Lord just extracted it from me. He just took it away. It just wasn't there. So I have reasoned that if God took that away from me, probably was something that he didn't like. And what in the world would I want to take it back for? That's ridiculous. See, it's these kinds of things. It's like, no, this, it's not the time for that. This is childish stuff. Doesn't make you a man to use foul language. Makes you a man to glorify Jesus. And that's what we want to do. So Paul says, get rid of this stuff. Cast off the works of darkness. And of course, he's talking about, you know, obviously more serious things like we're talking about here, the fornication, the sexual immorality. But notice he's got it all lumped together. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, it's all right there. He says these things are not fitting for God's people. They're not fitting. So we are to cast off the works of darkness and we are to put on the armor of light. Again, listen to Paul to the Thessalonians. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that's, we're to walk in the light. We're to put on the armor of light. We're to do this in relation to the time that we're living in. And then he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Another word, revelry could be translated orgies. Drunken orgies, not in that kind of thing. This is what the godless have been doing for centuries. Not in lewdness and lust. Sexual immorality, sensuality is another way to translate those words. Not in strife and envy, or not in quarreling and jealousy. So, just the things of the flesh. Paul says, we're to walk properly. We're not to be engaging in these things. We're not to be doing these things. But on the contrary, what are we to do? We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. You see, that's the thing we're talking about. I don't want to give in to the flesh. I don't want to make little provisions for the flesh. Because, listen, the flesh, if you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. There's no such thing as a little provision for the flesh. It might seem that way initially. I'll just make a little provision here. Oh, it's just a little bit. You know, I'm not going to go overboard. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to just do this moderately. If it's the flesh and you're making provision for it, it'll swallow you up before you know it. So the reality is we just don't go there. We just make that determination. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to follow that link or that, you know. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to make any provision for the flesh. You know, with the internet these days, of course, you get all kinds of things, and, you know, you get emails sent to you with links on that, and you know, you get these things, and you know, sometimes you'll get something, and I've had this happen a lot of times. You get some link sent to me or something through an email or a Twitter or something like that, and you know, they're basically saying, hey, you know, click on this link, follow this. You know what? I don't even do it at all, because it might be taking me someplace I do not want to go. So whenever I see that, if it's something I don't know or somebody I don't know or, you know, something like that, it's just like, no, forget that. Stay away from that. I don't want to subject myself to that. I don't want to give myself over to that. And that's, you know, just one small example. But, you know, making no provision. Just basically saying to the flesh, no. That's how, here's the thing. As we say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, this is how we get victory. As we just yield ourselves over to the Spirit, and as we continue to yield to the Spirit and avoid compromising with the flesh, we're starving the flesh. We're killing the flesh. We're weakening the flesh. So it doesn't have that kind of stronghold on us. That's what Paul is saying to do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, remember years ago we used to have the "What would Jesus do?" motto, and we had the, you know, the wristbands, "What would Jesus do?" and all that. You know, it's not a bad thing to ask in a lot of circumstances. You know, what would Jesus do? And we know there are lots of things. No, Jesus wouldn't do that. So when we're talking about putting on the Lord Jesus, I mean, this is a question we can ask in regard to these things that we're faced with, in regard to certain things that our flesh is sort of yearning for. You know, what would the Lord do here? No, the Lord wouldn't go here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Jesus Christ himself be the armor that you wear, says the New English Bible. Give no more thought to satisfying the bodily appetites. Give no more thought to satisfying the bodily appetites. We have to be done with it. It's just like, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to meditate on that. I'm not going to give the time of day to that. Instead, I'm going to put on Jesus. The Moffat translation said, put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and never think how to gratify the cravings of the flesh. You see, notice each one of these things are talking about the mind, because the cravings of the flesh and the gratifying of the flesh, it starts in the mind. It starts by thinking about it. It starts by toying with it in our heads and, you know, thinking that, well, maybe I ought to visit that. Maybe I ought to go there. As I start, you know, pondering these kinds of things and then, you know, fantasizing over these kinds of things, whatever they might be, eventually I am going to end up there if I don't deal with that. How do I deal with it? Put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't think about this stuff. And I have the mind of Christ, so I can defer to the mind of Christ. Lord, cleanse my mind. I don't want this in my mind. Lord, help me to think about you. Help me to think your thoughts. Help me to think about your word. This is why it's so important to be in the word of God, because we've got to get our minds cleansed out and we've got to get fresh, new, godly stuff stored in there. Some people don't have anything else to think about. Their mind is just so polluted and they haven't taken the time to cleanse it out. We've got to get it cleansed through the word of God. The Phillips translation says this: let us be Christ men and women from head to foot and give no chance to the flesh to have its fling. No chance to the flesh. You know, this is the crazy thing about the Christian life. We've got this traitor that is right in our bosom. We live with a traitor who's looking for any opportunity to rebel, to revolt against the authority of God. That's my flesh. That's your flesh. There's no reforming the flesh. There's no betterment for the flesh. You could be a Christian for 30 years and your flesh is still as filthy and as rotten and as perverted as it ever has been. So we have to realize that. I've got a traitor right in my own breast. I got to starve him to death. I got to starve her to death. I have got to feed the Spirit. And I have got to refuse to cater to give in to this. That's how we get the victory, as Paul says here, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the terminology Paul's using, and the picture is, remember in Ephesians, he talks about the putting on of the new man, the putting off of the old man. So he's using a picture of actually being clothed. So we come to Christ and we put off the old man, those filthy, unrighteous garments. We take those off and we put on the new man that's created in the image of him. And so these are choices that we make. We make the decision, I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to do what God says in his word. I'm not going to give my flesh an inch. I'm not going to make any provision for it. I'm not going to in any way cater to it. I'm just going to turn away from it completely. This is the way that God's calling us to live. And this is, of course, not this isn't like, oh, wow, we got to live like that. Man, that doesn't sound any fun. No, that's not that. It's not that at all. This is the way to live. To live godly. To live a life in the Spirit. Because remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. The works of the flesh aren't those things. And remember what Paul said. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. This is the big deception about the flesh. The flesh somehow is able to deceive us into thinking that as we give into it, we're going to get some benefit from it. We're going to get some enjoyment, some blessing. No, we might have momentary enjoyment, but we certainly aren't going to have any blessing. Because if we sow to the flesh, at the end of the day, we're going to reap corruption. That's what we will reap. And remember, God says, you know, be clear about this. God will not be mocked. This is the way it is. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. But here's the good news. Sow to the Spirit, and you reap life. See, sowing to the Spirit brings blessing, brings joy, brings peace. It's not a, you know, wow, what a bummer. I got to live that, you know, spiritual life. Oh, the flesh, that would be so fun. That would be so exciting. No, that's death. That's corruption. The Spirit, that's life. That's fulfillment. That's excitement. That's joy. That's peace. That's the way we're supposed to live.